A lady went to California for a vacation, and while there, she visited the Hollywood area. While there, one afternoon, she decided to go into a shopping mall and do some shopping. And partway through her afternoon of shopping, she saw that there was an ice cream store. There were three or four people in line, so she stood at the back of the line and waited. She said that when she turned around, walking through the door was Paul Newman. Paul Newman was the love of her life. She loved Paul Newman. And he was walking toward her. So she quickly turned around. She said that it was as if her heart was going to beat right out of her chest. And she thought, as she moved up to the front of that line finally, that behind her was her idol, Paul Newman. So she quickly ordered, paid, and away she went out into the mall, only to realize that she'd left her ice cream cone behind. Well, there was no way she was going to embarrass herself by going and admitting that with Paul Newman there. So she thought if she did a little window shopping, that in time Paul Newman would leave and she'd be able to go back and get her ice cream cone. Well, when she was looking in the second window, she felt a tap on her shoulder. She turned around and it was Paul Newman. And he said, "My dear, if you're looking for your ice cream cone, you put it in your purse." Have you ever been in a situation where you have been so overwhelmed that you did not even think of what you were doing? I had an experience when I was at Moody Pastors Conference a few years ago. One of the speakers was Max Licato. I love Max Licato. And he just had released a book, and we could buy the book and stand in line and get it autographed. So I stood in line, and the closer I got to Max Licato, the more nervous I got. And he asked me some kind of a question, and I have no idea what I said, but my friend, who was beside me afterwards, said, "What in the world did you say?" And I said, "I don't know. What did it sound like?" He said, "It sounded like ha ba ha ba ha ba ha ba ha ba ha ba." Richard Foster wrote a book, The Celebration of the Disciplines, and in it he said that oftentimes when we think of God and his majesty and his power, we become so overwhelmed that we run away from him and not run to him in our need. We just feel that what would God want to do with me? Who am I to think that God would have any kind of interest in me? Well, a fascinating, fascinating psalm is Psalm 139. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to the middle of the Bible, Psalm 139, and we're going to make our way through this great psalm. We'll divide it up into sections, five sections really, and if you have your sermon notes, you can fill in the blanks and add some points that you would like to remember. Let's read this in those sections. The first six verses give to us the first section. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. The first characteristic of God is that our God is omniscient. What's the definition of omniscience? He knows all. He's all-knowing. Omni, all, knowing. He knows absolutely everything. It's rather interesting. I circled some words here in this little section here. Searched, know, perceive, discern, familiar, know it. You know, verse 1. You know when, verses 2 and 3. And you know it completely. As a matter of fact, there is not a word, not one word that you ever say that God is not aware of. And not only that, there is not a word that you think before you speak it that God isn't aware of. And not only that, the thought behind the word you think before you speak the word, God knows. And not only that, the motive of the thought behind the word you think before you speak the word, he knows. There is nothing, nothing that God does not know. There is nothing we could ever think or nothing we could ever do that is beyond the knowledge of God. He is all-knowing. Notice he says, before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely. He knows our motives. He knows the thoughts and intents of our heart. He knows everything there is to know about us. And the psalmist says it's just too much. Verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. David says, when I think of that, I'm just so overwhelmed, so blown away to realize that God knows everything about me. Now, let me ask you a question. Although that can be very overwhelming, what is there about that that can be of great encouragement? How can that be an encouraging reality about God? We can trust him, right? What's that? With our thoughts. What else? How is that encouraging? He knows all of that and still loves us unconditionally. Exactly. Have you ever been misunderstood? Have you ever had another Christian brother or sister misunderstand you and judge you about something you said or thought or did? There are many people who misunderstand us. How many times there are hurts that we struggle with and don't think anybody understands. Our parents don't understand. Our kids don't understand. Our siblings don't understand. But God does. He knows our motives. And when our motives are right, God honors that. And so it is very encouraging to realize that God knows the motives of our heart. I remember a while back, a young fellow came to me and talking about a number of things. He was dating a young girl, very much in love with her, was thinking about giving her an engagement ring. And he asked me this question. He said, do you mind if I ask you a personal question? I said, you can ask me whatever you want. He said, how far do you think I should go with my girlfriend? Very good question. How far? We can kiss, we can hold hands, but how far? Where do you think the line is if I am committed to marry her? And I thought for a moment, and then I said this. I said, I would suggest you go as far as you would if her father were in the room. Because her heavenly father is in the room. And your heavenly father is in the room. And when we're going to have a conversation with somebody that's going to gossip about someone else, remember, God hears that. And when we have an evil thought about someone else, God knows that. A great motivator to make sure that we are sensitive to the Spirit of God. And when we do step out of line, we ask God for forgiveness. Point number two starts in verse 7. Where can I go from your Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence if I go up to heaven? Guess what? You are there. If I make my bed in the depths, guess what? You are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, guess what? Even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, okay, here's what we're going to do. Surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me. Even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. God is not only omniscient, he is omnipresent. There is no place you could ever go where God is not. You can't. God is spirit. God is everywhere. There's not a place where God isn't. And here's another thought. You can't run from him. You can't get away from him. He is ever present. I think it's rather interesting when you think even in Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. I remember a few years ago, there was a young lady in our church in London who had had epilepsy most of her life. And at the University Hospital, they were just beginning to develop, although they didn't know what caused the epilepsy, they felt that they could take the top of her head off and, while she was conscious, carve away a bit of the source of the epilepsy and stop the epilepsy. This has become a very common practice now, but I still remember, I'll never forget, she was stretched out in a stretcher. She had had her head shaved off. Her mom and dad were standing on either side of her, and we prayed together. And then the nurse wheeled her, the doors opened to the operating area, and then they closed. And the parents just held on to me and wept. And I said, listen, remember, she's not going alone. God is with her. As a matter of fact, I still remember the father leaned down to her and said, honey, listen, if you come through this, I will buy you whatever you want me to buy. She said, I want a red sports car. And I still remember about a year after the surgery, she hadn't had any more seizures. She was able to get her license. She called me. She said, Pastor, is it possible for you to pick me up, or for me to pick you up at your church study? And I'll take you for a ride in my new sports car. You know what? There are some of you who have walked that pathway to a grave site and left your spouse there. And you've gone back to your apartment or your home or your condominium, and you've felt all alone. But you're not alone, because God is with you. He will be a father to the fatherless. He will be a spouse to the one who's lost their spouse. And the presence of God is all. You will never face anything alone. Never. What a great encouragement that is. There will never be a situation we will ever have to face alone. Okay, number three. There's so much more we could say about these. Let's pick it up at verse 13. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. God is not only omniscient, he's not only omnipresent, he's omnipotent. Beautiful picture of life during the time of conception to birth. Fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. Nothing was hidden from you. Your eyes saw my unformed body. You are all powerful because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. All of my days are ordered by the Lord. Isn't that a great statement? Richard Swenson wrote a book a few years ago called Margins, and if you've never read it, it's an excellent book on just setting parameters so you don't get too involved in work and stress and stuff like that. He said this. I thought these were interesting statistics. Your body has 10 to the 28th power atoms in the human body. That's one with 28 zeros after it. That's how many atoms you have. 90% of those atoms turn over every year. 100% turn over every 5 years. So in 5 years, you're a totally different person. All of the atoms in your body. In 1 hour, okay, 1 hour, 1 trillion of your atoms turn over and become new atoms. Now you may ask, well, what's a trillion? Well, here's what a trillion is, okay? A trillion is if you opened a store when Jesus was born and you stayed open every day of the year and never closed, and at the end of every day you lost $1 million, you would have to be in business another 782 years to lose $1 trillion. And the United States is what, $17 trillion in debt? But here in your body, in 1 hour, in 60 seconds, when we close this service around 11 o'clock, you will have 1 trillion of your atoms that are turned over. And the amazing thing is you'll not feel it. It doesn't even hurt. It just happens. Your body produces 2 million red cell blood cells every second. So every second, your body produces 2 million red blood cells. Some people, they say you can produce up to 10 million. I think I just do 2. How about you? How many do you think you do?
I'll go.
You'll go with me? That's a good balance, isn't it? In your body, there are 60,000 miles of blood vessels. If you were to lay the red blood cells side by side, they would go around the equator 4 times. Your human brain. Swenson says your brain weighs about 3 pounds. If you put all the information that could be contained in your brain into books, it would fill bookshelves 500 miles long. Let me read that verse again, verse 14. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. Our eldest daughter had endometriosis and was told by her doctor that she'd never be able to have children. That was the one of our children who loved children. She got her ECE, worked in a daycare, wanted a whole pile of kids, but she couldn't have any. So my wife, we were in Kitchener at the time, my wife said that she was going to knit her a blanket. And at the end of every row, she was going to pray that God would fill the blanket. Well, she got about two-thirds of the blanket. And we got a call from our daughter who said, "You'll never guess what, I'm going to have a baby." Well, because of the nature of what the challenges and complications there were, they took those, what do you call those pictures, Polaroid pictures of the baby? Oh, ultrasound, yeah. Ultrasound pictures of the baby. And they'd put these ultrasound pictures on their fridge. And we would look at little Macklin, a little boy growing and developing. We'd say, "Oh my, he's looking like his papa." Baloney. Did you say baloney? Is that what you said?
Yes. I don't take it back.
You don't take it back? Well, I could say something, but I won't. Because God knows every word I would think. Well, we just watched this child, and the fascinating thing about that was to see him develop and grow. And now he's a 14-year-old. Fearfully and wonderfully made. The overwhelming encouragement about this is this: we have been specially made by God, and God doesn't make junk. You have been formed by God. I think parents who give birth to mentally or physically challenged children, I think, are very much blessed by God. Because oftentimes, God uses those experiences and those people and those families in life to bring about joy to so many other people. I remember reading Johnny Erickson Tada's book when she said that it was such a blessing that at age 17 she broke her neck. God knew that because that was the means that God was going to use to bring about a multitude, like tens of thousands of people who are physically challenged to come to know Christ as personal Savior and grow in their faith. Absolutely amazing. Now, we have a section here now, and I haven't got a clue what to suggest about it. Maybe you can help me. When he gets to verse 19, it's sort of like when I first learned the computer. Maybe you can identify with this. You know how you're typing along, and all of a sudden, a whole section of your document disappears. You have no idea. The cursor has gone up there and wiped the whole thing out. You haven't got a clue where it is, and then suddenly it appears somewhere else where it shouldn't be. Have you ever had that trouble? I have. Terrible, terrible. That's sort of like what this is. Here David is talking about the greatness of God. He's omniscient. He knows everything, and he's omnipresent. He's everywhere. And not only that, he's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He created and formed me in my mother's womb. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. And then listen to what he says, verses 19 through 22. "If only you would slay the wicked, O God, away from me, you bloodthirsty men. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies." And then this, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." Where did that come from? Any questions? I didn't have a lot of time to study this week. Can you help me out? Where do you think this came from? What do you think? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So the thought would be what? What do you think he's saying here?
Maybe I need to be corrected in my motive about how I feel about those people.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Why would he say it, though? Why would he suddenly drop this in the middle of this magnificent, glorious psalm?
Guilty?
Do you think he felt guilty?
Yeah.
About what?
I feel guilty when I say the wrong things, just like now.
How guilty do you feel? Like on a scale from 0 to 10. How guilty? You feel 10?
Oh, yeah.
Good. The whole idea, I think, is this. It's as if David is so overwhelmed with God, he can hardly fathom the greatness of God. And then it's as if he, for a split second, looks at the world, the godless people, like the Madeline Murray O'Hares, who spend their life trying to destroy the work of God. Like Robert Ripley, who writes in our newspaper, yesterday made me so upset in his commentary on the fact that we cannot trust creation theory. That's absolutely absurd. Darwin was so much right on. And I started to write him a letter and I thought, no, I can't. I could just write him back and say, baloney. But it says, as if David looks at these people who have no use for God, they spend their life trying to undermine him and destroy him. They don't know the beauty and the greatness of God. And that's his reaction to them. Lord, they're enemies. Why don't you do something about them? Why don't you just wipe them all out? And then as quickly as he looks toward them, he looks back at himself. I think that's a very fascinating concept. That he looks away, then he looks back to himself. He's overwhelmed by those who reject God. He counts them his enemies, not enemies of God, but his enemies. And then, in verses 23 and 24, he gives us this magnificent prayer. And this is how he closes the psalm. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. He wants his sins revealed. Now, the first part, he says God knows all about his sin. He knows what's going on in his mind and in his heart. What's coming out of his tongue. He knows everything about him. He knows every part of his body because he was fearfully and wonderfully made. Why is he saying, Lord, search me and try me? Is it not the picture of him saying, I know you know everything about me. Now I want you to reveal to me what I'm really like. And let me see me as I really am. Here's a fascinating verse in Hebrews. Let's put that up. I think this is a staggering, like this is one of those verses that'll knock you out. Look at it. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of the deacon's board, of the elders, of the government. No. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The only person, the only one who knows all about us is the only one to whom we will give account. So David is saying, oh, Lord, you know it all anyway. So I want you to search my heart and reveal it to me so that I can make things right. And look at that last verse that he says. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. He desires God's leading. When I was 7 years old, my mother made a batch of 12 butter tarts. Oh, just the thought. Did anybody bring butter tarts today? Anybody? No? Okay. My mother's butter tart, what I did not realize was she made the, under the crust, that hard crust that had raisins and stuff on it, underneath that it was runny. So I remember at 7, she was downstairs. She was doing the wash downstairs. The last thing she said to me was, "Don, don't you dare touch any of those." And I remember taking one. That was the one thing that she should not have said, because that was the motivation for me to take one. And I rearranged the 11 to make it look as if there were 12. And then I took a bite of this. Unbelievable, the taste. And I got it down as fast as I could. And she came up and she said, "Did you take one of those?" And I said, "No, I did not." So she said, "What's all that syrup on your shirt?" What I did not realize is when you take a bite, you tip it back so that the goo does not run down your shirt. I was caught. And I've often thought of that. You can never, never run from God. You can never think you'll get away with anything. And who would want to? Because the only one to whom we will give account is the only one who knows our heart. So the prayer of David is this magnificent prayer. "Lord, I want you to search me. I want you to shine your light of conviction upon my heart so that I will know the areas that I need to confess as sin, that I need to make right with other people that I've offended. And I want you to do it in such a way so that I can walk uprightly. That's what I want, because when I stand before your Son, Jesus Christ, one day at the judgment seat of Christ, I want to look into his face, and I want him to look at me and say, 'Well done, good and faithful servant.'" Father, thank you for this magnificent piece from your servant David, who knew exactly what it was to sin, but also knew what it was to be restored to fellowship with you. And I do pray for each heart here today. You know our hearts. I pray for some here who may be trying to hide from you. They're running away from you. Would you convince them by your Holy Spirit that there's not a hope, there's not a chance they will ever have of running from you, because you care too much about them? I pray for some who may be here this morning who have kids who have walked away from you. Would you give to those parents the confidence that you can continue to work and will continue to work by your Spirit in their lives and bring them back to a place of restoration with you? Thank you for the reminder that in you we have a God of forgiveness, a God of the second chance, a God whose great commitment is to establish in us a relationship. We don't want to just know about you. We want to know you. So continue to speak to all of our hearts, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.